Well, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 3, I am really not anxious to conclude this chapter, but we are there. We're taking the last verses today, verses 27 through 31. And the reason I'm really not anxious is to move on, but we need to move on. We've got a lot that lies ahead that needs study as well. But these three chapters are so important. I would encourage every Christian to learn them well. So much of the foundations of the gospel are right here, and they're stated so finely. What a wonderful exposition we have of the gospel in those verses 21 through 26 that we looked at for the last 2 weeks, where Paul explains in detail the righteousness of God, and of course justification by faith comes through loud and clear here as well. So, although we are going to take these last verses, I want to just remind you again of main points here that are in verses 21 through 26. And then I want to spend some time looking with you at a term or phrase that I think it's worth looking at a little bit. What Paul is referring to in verse 27 by the law of faith. We can ask the question, what is that? We'll seek to answer that. But looking back here in verse 21, where Paul said, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." And I mentioned that in the Greek text there, the words "apart from the law" come first in the sentence. They're shoved to the first. That's a way of emphasizing something in the use of that language. And the point is that it's an apart from the law kind of righteousness that Paul is speaking of here. You could take "apart from the law" as an adjectival phrase. It's that kind of righteousness of God, and apart from the law. The whole point being that our law works, our human efforts contribute nothing to our salvation. Jesus has done it all. We contribute nothing whatsoever. Another phrase here that he uses is the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God, it says, it's still in verse 21, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And what he means by the law and the prophets is the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament writings. And we talked about this, and it's important to understand, I think, that both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach the same way of salvation. There's not two different ways. There's only one way, and there's only one Savior. The Old Testament people looking forward to what Christ as a sin bearer would accomplish at some point in what was future to them, and are looking backwards, as we do when we observe the Lord's table, looking backwards to what he accomplished. We'll probably get into that a little bit more next week when we look at an Old Testament saint, Abraham. And then in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Or faith of which Jesus Christ is the object of that faith. He is the sole object of our faith. We trust entirely in his righteous life that is imputed to our account, and his atoning death. And all who so trust will be saved. And then what an important verse 23 is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We talked about what that means, the glory of God. It means to fall short of the approval of God. The Greek word here, doxa, is almost always translated glory, but it can be translated approval. And this is important to understand. All have sinned, and all persons fall short of God's approval. In fact, we have his disapproval. We have the wrath of God directed upon us unless we have Christ as our Savior. The other thing we considered here is that we fall short of reflecting the glory of our Creator. Because when God created Adam and Eve, when he created the human race, made in his image, so that people could be his image bearers. But since the fall, we don't reflect his image. And of course, regeneration makes it possible again that that can happen. And sanctification, one of the things that's happening in sanctification is gradually and progressively we are able to reflect his image. And then, if you look at verse 24, Paul talks about how men are to be justified or to be declared righteous before God. It is, first of all, by his grace. That's a great word. As a gift, can't be earned, can't be purchased. It's received as a gift, an expensive gift, so expensive to the Father who sent his Son to die for sinners. And then justified through redemption. Redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's that important word that comes from the slave market of those days, where a ransom must be paid to set a slave free. And Christ's blood is that ransom that is paid. And then this word that probably isn't too well known these days, but we're justified by Christ. God has put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiating. Speaking of the fact that this wrath of God that's directed against all for their ungodliness and unrighteousness has been satisfied with Jesus' blood. There is no more wrath toward the one who is in Christ Jesus. It's satisfied. It's removed. And then the last thing that Paul dealt with here, read a little bit here in verse 25 and 26. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness. This is his attribute of justice is what is meant here by righteousness in this place and in verse 25. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And what Paul wants to make clear here is that God had been passing over sins throughout the Old Testament period, the sins of the elect, because animal sacrifices didn't really remove sin. They pictured what Christ was going to do. It's just simply not just for a judge to fail to execute a just punishment for crimes. We understand that in our own law courts. But now God could be just by punishing his Son Christ in the place of the elect. And so he can be just. Sin has been atoned for. And the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. And one of the things we should note about that is God is not indifferent to sin. Our society cares little about sin. They don't even know what the word means anymore. But God cares very much. And we want to know for ourselves and for others as well the matter of sin. So these are the things that are so significant in that passage that we looked at for a couple weeks there. But now we need to proceed on. So we're at verse 27. And we'll take each one of these verses. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So the gospel, Paul says, leaves no room for man to boast of what he does to be just before God. And I think as Paul writes this, he probably has the Jews in mind again, who boasted of their privileges, which were many. The oracles of God, the scriptures, had been given to them, the temple, the covenants. Look at chapter 2 again, if you would, for a moment, at verse 17, where Paul had written this. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, which is what they did, they boasted in these privileges and thought themselves better off than the Gentiles. But All, Jew and Gentile, are guilty before God. All are subject to the wrath of God for their unrighteousness. And neither Jew nor Gentile has anything to boast about before God. And it is this law of faith, because of it, that man has nothing to boast in. Let me read that verse once again. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So this law of faith is what excludes anyone boasting before God. But what is it? What is this? How is Paul using this term, the law of faith? The law of works? He has that term here, and then he has the law of faith. Well, before we look at that a little bit here, I want us to turn back to a parable of Jesus. Would you look at Luke 18? And I think just reminding ourselves of this parable will help a little bit in our understanding of these terms. So we have in Luke 18 this parable. There was a Pharisee and a tax collector. I'm going to read it, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So, getting back to the question here now, we're looking at this 27th verse and asking the question, what is the law of faith? Because this is the thing that excludes any boasting by men. Now, before we look at what that is, I want to remind you again of the use of the term law that we've already talked about when we were looking at verses 19 and 20. We saw that the two most common uses of the term law in Scripture are, first of all, the Ten Commandments. And I don't even think we need to give any verses to prove that. We all understand that the law can refer to the Ten Commandments. And another very common use is the law refers to Scripture. Refer to all of Scripture. Refer to all of the Old Testament, and we could even include the New Testament today in our age. For instance, Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And so when the psalmist says that, I think we would understand he's talking about Scripture and the meditation in Scripture, how profitable it is to do that all the day. Or the same use again in Psalm 1, verse 2, where it says to the psalmist, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So, quite often, when we see the term law in Scripture, it refers to one of the two, either the Ten Commandments or Scripture as a whole. But here's a different, kind of a rare use of the term law that Paul is using here. Actually, he's using it of two things, the law of works and the law of faith. What does he mean by the law of faith? And John Murray, really helpful here, writes well of these things. He says in this verse, the term law could mean system or principle or method or order or rule. Now, the first time I ever kind of came up against this use of the term law, and it took me a while to understand it, was in another place. Look at Romans 8, where in Romans 8 it's used in a similar fashion. In the second verse of Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. That's here Paul's using this term in a similar fashion. I like to put it this way. When I read Romans 8 verse 2, I like to put that the law here is a governing principle. And it's like this: for the governing principle of the Holy Spirit who produces life in God's people has set you free in Christ Jesus from the governing principle of sin, which can only lead to death. Does that make sense? If you think through it, I hope it does. I think that's kind of a verse that has to do with sanctification, where the Spirit of God, as He governs and works in our lives, sets us free. Now, I would say, let's go back to our passage now, because we want to look at what this law of faith is. I would use the word system here. And here's what's happening here. Paul is presenting faith and works as two diametrically opposed systems of justification. And just think through this with me for a moment. Justification by law of works is a system that depends on what the person does. You have to do it. You have to work your way into heaven. Justification by law of faith is a system that depends on what a substitute does. Of course, that substitute is Jesus. Justification by a law of works is a system that depends on the virtue or merit of the person seeking to be justified. That's you, if you're trying to be saved by your own virtues. Justification by the law of faith is a system that depends on the virtue or merit of another that we trust in. And here's where I want you to think again of the parable that we just read about the two men. In the system of the law of works, works are self-congratulatory. Think of the Pharisee. He's so proud of himself. He's not like other men. He lists some of the things he wouldn't do that others do. And he really pats himself on the back and congratulates himself. And that's how it works in the system of law of works. I mean, if we've earned salvation, we can congratulate ourselves. In the system of the law of faith, it is self-renouncing. This is exactly what the tax collector did. He couldn't even lift his eyes up to look to heaven. He beats his breast. What a sinner I am. And that should be true of us. We're self-renouncing. The system called the law of works involves trust in oneself. The system called law of faith involves trust in and commitment to another for justification. Now, the reason I wanted to go through this with you, didn't want to just avoid it, is first of all, it really bothers me when I read something in Scripture and I can't understand it. And I hope you do too. I hope you see something like law of faith and you ask yourself, gee, I wonder what Paul means by that. Well, we just looked at what he means by that. The other reason I think it's important to go over something like this is because most persons walking on this planet are convinced that they will be justified before God by this system that Paul calls law of works. They're doing well enough. God should be satisfied with me. They are totally wrong. The standard of excellence is far beyond any ability that they have because they are fallen in sin. And the standard is perfection. We know that. Jesus said, you must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. And finally, this system of justification Paul calls the law of faith is what he has just explained in verse 21 through 26. That's what it is. And if we want to, this is sort of an oversimplification, but I guess you could probably say the law of faith is just another name for the gospel. So we could leave it at that. So I wanted to go over that with you because that term there, if you ever have stopped and thought, I wonder what he meant by that. This is what he meant as he presents justification by two systems, law system, which of course is only theoretically possible, and faith. Let's go on with verse 28. And here's Paul's conclusion of all that he's been teaching up to this point. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And this is another way to put that would be to say one is justified by faith alone. Now, I suppose it's always been necessary to speak this way, but it sure is in our days. There are some who say, yes, we are saved by faith, but then they insist that good works have to be added to that faith. And they're works that we produce, and they have merit to them. Now, why would anybody think that? Well, look at James chapter 2, verse 24. Somebody might appeal to what we read here in James 2, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, you see how that could be a problem verse to some people? It is only a problem to them because they pulled it out of context. Remember how dangerous it is to read verses without looking at their context. If we understand the context in which James said that, I don't think we'll get confused. But the fact is, there's a lot of people. We have people in our neighborhoods and people where we work that believe that, yes, faith is important, but we have to produce works too. I used to have some discussions with a man named Max, and I'll just tell you what his name was because he's been gone for quite a few years now. Max Ward. Only a few of you know who I'm talking about. And I used to buy wood from Max. This was before I thought it might be fun to cut my own wood, so I got a chainsaw and started cutting wood. But I bought wood from Max. Max is a very fair, honest man. And whenever he brought the wood, we had a religious discussion. We never parted without a discussion on salvation. And I will say of Max, he was a very, not only was he an honest man, he wasn't argumentative. And Max always agreed with what I said. He said, yes, I agree that that is true. But, and here it came, it happened every time, he said, you have to work for your salvation. And I don't know how many discussions we had like this. It was quite a few. And I could never convince him that Jesus had done enough. I could never convince him that Max didn't have to add to what Jesus had done. I should mention, I suppose, that he was Catholic. That's where it's coming from, is his Catholic background. I cannot say the state of Max's soul. He's gone now. But anyway, I just... How should we understand then this passage in James 2 that is in verse 24? Let's look at this. I hope you still have your Bible open to James 2. Because it's a context here we need to explain what's being taught here. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now look at verse 18, and I encourage you to read the whole passage down through verse 26, but I think verse 18 gives us an understanding here of what James is really saying. Verse 18 says, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works, and here's the challenge. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And the point in this passage is that a person shows that his faith is genuine by the works that issue out of that faith. As we go on into Romans, we see the involvement of the Holy Spirit. We've already seen it about the circumcision of the heart that he spoke of at the end of chapter 2. But the fact is that when a person is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, he's a new creation in Christ. Good works are going to come forward but from the faith, you see. And they, well, here's how Calvin put it. For the question with him is not how men attain righteousness before God, but how they prove to others they're justified. That's the whole point of what James is teaching here. Is God doesn't have to see our works to know the genuineness of our faith. But the only way we know that someone's faith or even our own faith is genuine is by the life that is produced. So the works don't merit salvation, but they prove that the faith is there. But I just say to you, there's many, many people who we know, lots of them, we live next to them, who are mixed up on this matter. They think that faith is not sufficient. They must produce good works that come from themselves. Let's go on now with verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Notice here how Paul expresses the oneness of God. He said, God is one, there in verse 30. And I think likely Paul has in mind the Jewish people again here. Remember, it was the Jews who recite the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Paul's point that he's making here, maybe he's making especially to the Jewish believers in the church, is that God is, if God is one, as Scripture says, then the one way of justification meets the needs of all people, both Jews and Gentiles. All will be saved in the very same way. It makes me think of John 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Which, by the way, if you remember in the book of Acts when we studied there, the Gentiles rejoiced. Chapter 13, the Gentiles so rejoiced that God was including them in his eternal family. And we should rejoice. If God has included us in his justifying grace, we rejoice in that. And then we come to verse 31, the last verse of the chapter. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, certainly, much of the Jewish law, well, as Hebrews 8 puts it, has become obsolete. There's quite a lot of the Jewish law that we don't practice anymore. It would be wrong for us to practice it, such as the ceremonial law. It would be wrong for us to offer animal sacrifices because Jesus fulfilled all that that represented. Jesus saying, I came to fulfill the law, and he did. So there's portions, perhaps even many portions of the law that are not in effect today, though we can learn from reading of them things of God's will. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, has not ceased and it never will cease. And I think what Paul says here when he says we uphold the law, I think he's speaking of the three uses of the law as Calvin taught. And we went over this, I forget just when it was, but recently. I think that's what he's speaking of. The law continues in its revelatory function, where Calvin said the law functions as a mirror. And it's so important that we, as a person looks at the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, and looks at them objectively, he should see that he doesn't measure up. He may think, but he doesn't keep those commandments. And that's good when a person sees that. I think it's correct to think, why would anybody put faith in Christ when they don't see they're a sinner who needs Christ? So this function of the law, we uphold it as still purposeful today. And also the law then reveals our need of Christ and it points us to Christ. Galatians 3 verse 24 says, the law is our guardian to lead us to Christ. I think it also probably means when Paul says we uphold the law, it also still functions in that sense of civil restraint. Remember, we looked at that. One of the sad things why the Ten Commandments have been taken out of our courthouses and our schools. People need to know the Ten Commandments. They do have a certain effect to restrain wicked people from being even more wicked. And that's a testament to the fact that all persons know in their heart that there's another life coming and there's going to be a judgment coming, and it helps hold some people back from wickedness. And by the way, that's an important thing we should know about people. They really know that they're going to have to answer to God someday, and they really need to hear the gospel from you. But then the third thing here, we uphold the law in its the sense that it is a guide to the regenerate. As a Christian, we can study the Word of God and the law of God and know this is what pleases Him. And this is what we do to reflect His glory. We don't do it perfectly. But the fact is, regeneration changes the heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. It's regeneration language, even the Old Testament. I will take out the heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. Give you my spirit and cause you to walk in my ways. And so for the regenerate, this we uphold the law because it is our guide. R.C. Sproul writes of this. He says, if function such as the law's functions, such as the law's revelatory character and moral instruction remain valid even though its ceremonial and theocratic role has been fulfilled. Sproul always says it better than I do, but he gets it all in there. So thinking again of Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law is my meditation all the day. Here's a man who says this because he has affection for God's Word. He has affection for God. He wants to do what pleases God, not to be saved, but because he is saved and he wants to please his Lord. So that brings us really to the end of the study of these first three chapters. And I'd encourage you to look ahead to chapter 4. We'll take probably the first 8 verses. And if ever there was an Old Testament saint that ought to be saved by his works, it'd be Abraham. Scripture teaches no Abraham to save by faith. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Father, we thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. What a wonderful exposition is given here of the Christian life. And as we have been seeing, the way the righteousness of God, which is found in Christ. So, Father, we pray that you'll continue to allow us to learn your word, to enjoy your word, to walk in obedience to it, to serve you, Father, for as many days as you give us here and as many opportunities are before us. We ask these things and thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.